Amen. For the beauty of the earth. Actually, as I was driving here this morning and looking at the beauty of the snow, it's not a view you get very often here in Texas. I will be sledding with my kids later today. I'm sure this is perfect sledding weather. And what a privilege it is to actually realize that sometimes the things that make our lives more difficult end up being beautiful in the end. I actually think to some extent that's what Christian faith is about, is that there are these moments where you go, you mean I have to do this and I have to do that. And it's actually about the consistency of our faithfulness that resembles the faithfulness of God that in the end provides the most joy and the most meaning and the most satisfaction. The book of James, just to remind you, we're going to begin in the second chapter of James. Last chapter, the first chapter, which we've been in for 2 weeks, talk significantly about whether or not we're going to actually do the things that we say. Are we doers of the word or are we hearers only? And in the second chapter, he dives down really deeply and frankly kind of drives in a little knife or a, you know, and just twists it just a little bit to say, are you really there? Have you really done this? Listen, the book of James is not one that you ought to be reading if you wish to remain who you were. If there's a single bit of the worldliness in you, single bit of what you think God has really isn't the way God would operate, but you feel like you have to Monday through Friday, James is a book to help you go, okay, Lord, I repent. I got to find a different way. So today, in the second chapter, we're going to drive into it, into this story where he goes straight for the jugular, both in the first century and today, because it's about human nature. Are you going to love God and neighbor just like God does? It's a hard thing. So today, we're going to jump into the second chapter of James. My brothers and sisters, he says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes also in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, hey, you sit there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We just ask the question, where do you fit in this world? How do you look at the state of our world and sit there and say that it does not show partiality all over the place? Friends, the church is supposed to be different. One of the things that I love about the book of James is that James is Jesus's half-brother. And so much of what you actually see in the book of James, frankly, is really a lot of Jesus's teachings just done in practice for the church. So that Jesus's teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes, or even an observation that he has when he's at the temple, frankly, all James is doing is putting that into the question. For if we believe Jesus is Lord, how should we treat people who walk in? Here's a similar sentiment from Jesus in Mark 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to them, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. The place I'm going to begin today is a question about significant versus generous. You see, there are a lot of times where when we talk about rich or poor or giving or any of the rest of it, so much is about the amount. The problem is, the only thing that you and I can navigate when it comes to amounts is, well, what was that number? It's a hard metric, right? You're doing a capital campaign or you're trying to make your annual ministry budget or you're trying to just to make payroll by next Monday. And the only question that matters is there enough in the account? That is a question of just black and white sense that you can figure out. It is for this reason, I believe, that we show partiality as humans in general to those who have more. The problem is that every single time Jesus enters the picture, he doesn't actually care as much about the amount. He cares about the heart. So that you can have someone who gives significant amounts, but it is not generous. And you can have someone who gives almost nothing, and it's wildly generous. Because the question in Scripture is actually about your heart. I don't want you also to think here that James is just bashing the rich. Jesus actually had Joseph of Arimathea. There was Joanna who helped support ministries. There are lots of people who end up giving actually generously to Jesus' ministry. The only question is not how much you have, but what do you do with it? I mean, I keep thinking about the parable of the talents, where Jesus, the master, hands the servants three amounts of money, one, three, or five talents. For the record, that's worth about $1.5, $3.5, and $6 million if you do the math. Okay? Jesus was not sitting here saying, I'm going to give you almost nothing and make you suffer. He was saying, no matter what amount I give you, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to operate? And just to note that the church ought to be a place, in the setup in James, the church ought to be a place where we actually don't operate the way the rest of the world does. We operate based on the heart. We operate based on generosity. We operate based on the kindness that God has for us. I think it's a really important piece, particularly when you have James set it up and you have the start of, well, what if two people come in the door and one's clearly wealthy and one isn't? What do you do? I just want to remind you that the way in which Scripture is set up, the story that we have, the truth of our God, Philippians 2, have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, made himself nothing. He became like you and me. The whole point of our story is that they passed by Jesus and didn't realize that he was God. They didn't realize that all the gold the rich people ever had, he made. They had no idea that that was happening. This is the challenge, is that you and I are working on hearts and nothing else. You and I are trying to become people who operate like Jesus, who became nothing, and who look at the world and we say, we value generosity. We value the heart. It actually reminds me of the story Robert told all the time. So if you're new or you're just hopping on for the stream today, Robert Hazley was our founding pastor, and his favorite story about our first capital campaign was that they were in Shepton High School, and the first gift that ever came from a little boy who walked up and handed him a piece of paper folded up, and on the top of it, it said, "For our new church." And he handed it to him, and there was a dime in it. That's what we're trying to raise. That's generosity. When you've got the low kids doing a lemonade stand and they give 100% to the church. When you end up having this entire conversation about church and generosity, listen, we're doing the stewardship series at the moment. Feel free the amount is far less important than the conversation you have around the table about who do you want to be. It doesn't happen by accident. A generous heart doesn't happen. Looking at the world differently than the rest of the world doesn't happen by accident. And this is how James continues with the expectation. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing it right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." just a reminder of what Jesus said to open up the Beatitude, the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. He writes this, or he says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus enters the world, and the entire world gets flipped upside down. The entire world gets kind of flipped, because in Christmas time, when you've got the king born in a stable because there was no room in the inn, you've got Herod just a few miles away. When I went to Israel, by the way, the thing that amazed me was how close Bethlehem was to Jerusalem. The wise men just had a long time trying to figure out where Jesus was. And he was, a few minutes by donkey. Like, this is not that complicated. Jesus was just under his nose, and you've got this inverse nature of the world. And the question is not about who has what. The question is, what are you going to do with that which God has given to you? And God says, I'm going to show them. I'm going to become nothing. I'm going to empty myself and become one of the poor. I'm going to empty myself and frankly give myself to the sinners and the tax collectors and the brokenhearted. I keep thinking about this whole piece of murder and adultery here, and then you look at the whole list of 613 laws in the Old Testament, and you and I ought to come here on a Sunday, or stay home on a Sunday, and realize that there is no way you and I can be perfect. We just have to come here and realize that we have no idea how we can manage perfection when God's the standard. Frankly, I think we show favoritism all the time, whether it's to our family or our friends or those that can help us in our career or what. And yet what God has done keeps challenging you and me to say, isn't there a better way? God made us, male and female, he made us. In his image, he made us. You have never met a human that was not made in the image of God and for whom we are not called to participate and serve and love, and frankly die for. Every time people try to minimize this piece of Jesus, they miss the gospel, because the gospel is rather simple. I have been shown mercy. As a pastor, I am broken and sinful, and so are you. If I've been so shown mercy, then what's the proper response? James 2, 12 through 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Really important line here, though. There's a teaching point that I can just wrap up the sermon in a bow and walk off, and everyone goes, oh, okay, mercy, great, that's nice. You got to drill down a little bit deeper in what mercy is. Because let me tell you where I think we go wrong on this front. Where we go wrong on the question of mercy is that we then think the law doesn't matter, right? Mercy, by definition, is when you know you have failed. Okay? You know you've messed up. Imagine that there's a king and you mess up. You have to kneel before that king and say, I messed up. I'm not okay. I can't do this thing. I am broken. Mercy. Please have mercy on me. The problem with that is I think a lot of our world, and particularly Christianity, has frankly lessened so much of the law. We end up kind of just passing over the scripture points we don't like and goes, God's going to be merciful anyway. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the law. It doesn't really matter. I just want to emphasize here that the only way that you know you're broken is because the law exists. James doesn't minimize the law. He's not sitting out there going, that's fine, murder whoever you want. That's what Christianity's about. No, it's the opposite. It's in fact the perfect law that God has given us that helps point to the fact that we even need a Savior. Too often I have felt like we as parents, we as church leaders, etc., have sat there and minimized the expectation of Jesus. Just to be clear, Jesus looked at his members, his disciples, and said, take up your cross and follow me. Hang out with the leper, the sick, the poor. The only reason that this thing in James even exists is because the people who were even in the first generation after Jesus were sitting there going, but he didn't really mean that because we got to make the budget, don't we? He didn't really mean that because then that would mean that we'd have to hang out with people that would hurt my witness because they don't like lepers or tax collectors. Except that's exactly what Jesus did. It is this moment of mercy that actually gives us a completely different lens of what the gospel intends. The church needs to be the kind of people that say there is right and wrong. Last week, James talked about moral filth. You and I are not supposed to ignore the fact that we have let our children swim in ever muddier waters about right and wrong and up and down. At the same time, someone's going to walk in this door, whether it's snowy or not. And every single person who walks in this door needs to know they are a sinner who is broken. The only difference sometimes with those who don't go to church is they know they're broken. What they don't know is that there's mercy. What they don't know is that there is free love given. So someone walks in these doors and they say, but you don't know where I've come from. You don't know my past. We say, hey, everyone here has a past. That's what mercy's about. So as we gather together and worship in person and afar, the privilege that it is to follow Jesus is not that we can minimize his expectations, but that we can see how good God is, how broken we are, and that God has still shown us mercy. It's the privilege of the gospel to stand forgiven, so that we can offer that forgiveness to others, so that we can show generous hearts. You will not be judged by the significance of what you do. I believe you and I will be judged on our hearts and the generosity of them. If you've been shown mercy, how could you not show it to others? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the mercy that you have shown us. Here I am, a broken sinner who is flawed. And yet, God, you have shown mercy to me. You've shown mercy to our church. Jesus, you came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. And it is in the light of the hope of loving God and loving neighbor fully that we realize that we have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your law. We have not heard the cry of the needy. We have failed time and time again. Forgive us, we pray. Show us mercy, God. May we show others mercy. Free us for joyful obedience, to not show partiality, but to show the mercy that we ourselves have been shown. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.